We've been studying in Romans chapter 2, and last time we particularly zeroed in on the statement that Paul made in verse 11 about the fact that there is no partiality with God, no respect of persons. And we spent all of our time basically dealing with that statement because it's made multiple times in the New Testament that God does not practice partiality. There's no respect of persons with Him. But it's obvious within the Scriptures and within the reality of all of humanity's experiences that God does not treat all men the same. And so it became necessary on that basis to consider just what does it mean that God is no respecter of persons since He doesn't treat everybody the same. And we learned that the statement means that He doesn't allow considerations that are outside the boundaries of the laws that govern the particulars of a given situation to have any influence on His judgment, things that are outside the boundaries. He doesn't bend the rules for those that are subject to them. And the only way a person can escape the application of a given set of rules is to be legitimately exempted from them, because He's not going to bend them. He's not going to play favorites. He's not going to let a consideration that's outside the boundaries of those rules have anything to do with the way He applies them. If a person's subject to the rules, those rules will be applied without partiality and without any bending. Now, in our studies in Romans 2, the issue is the particular set of rules that govern the day of wrath. Paul is talking in Romans 2 about, in verse 5, the coming of the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And the rules that cover that day are covered in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. In the day when judgment is according to works, verse 6, God is going to respond by applying the rules regarding works to see how He's going to deal with the people that stand before Him on that day. In order to grant them eternal life, the rules require that they have to persevere in doing good and seek for glory, honor, and incorruptibility. And they have to, according to verse 10, they will receive glory and honor and peace if they do good. But on the other hand, the other side of the rules is, verse 8, those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, He'll give wrath and indignation. And then He turns around and says it in a little bit different way. There'll be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. So those are the rules. Now, the statements in the text of Romans 2 have to be understood in the light of the fact that He's dealing with the day of wrath. There are three statements in this text, in this context, that are widely misunderstood because they are not kept within the boundaries of Romans 2. Verse 6 that we looked at, God will render to every man according to his deeds. That is limited to the text and context of Romans 2. The statement in verse 11, there's no partiality with God. That's true, but it's in relation to the rules that are established in verses 7 through 10. And then another verse that is even more misunderstood is in verse 13, where he says, not the hearers of the law are justified or just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That really has to be kept in the context of Romans chapter 2, especially when you look at chapter 3, verse 20. Because in Romans 3:20, he says point blankly, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. When he just got through saying in chapter 2 that those who do the law will be justified. And that's not a contradiction. It's a difference in the context. So this evening what we're going to do is to begin to look at verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, where he actually begins to explain what he means when he says there's no partiality with God. So verses 12 through 15 are an explanation of his meaning, and we're going to look at that this evening. In the first part of verse 12, let me back up and say this. It's pretty clear to everybody that verse 10, when it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and in verse 9, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, that's indicating some kind of a distinction And it implies that there's some kind of a foundation for a difference in treatment, and yet he says there's not going to be. Well, in verse 12, he talks about those who've sinned without the law and those who've sinned under the law. Well, there are some differences there. But his explanation that there's no partiality takes those differences into consideration and point blankly argues that the rules of verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 are going to be applied regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile, regardless of whether you are under the law or not under the law. And so this evening we're going to be looking into that particularly. But I want you to understand, and I'm going to repeat myself here a little bit, that verse 5 tells us that the overall context of chapter 2 is dealing with what he calls a day of wrath. Now, in view of that statement, that you're storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, since he's talking about a day of wrath, we cannot really expect it to contain elements of mercy or grace. What we're going to see on that day is wrath. So as a day of wrath, we have to understand that day in Romans chapter 2 stands outside of the gospel. Because the gospel is not about the imposition of wrath. It's about grace. It's about mercy. It's about God treating you not by the way that you've behaved. The whole issue of the gospel is that God is going to divorce you from your sins so that he doesn't have to treat you according to your works. So when we look in Romans 2 and we hear that God is going to render to every man according to his deeds, that those who are doers of the law are going to be justified in his sight, we have to understand that that's not within the scope of the gospel. It's the prelude. Romans 2 is a prelude to the gospel that is going to be laid out in chapters 3, 4, and following. So we're not looking at gospel truth in Romans 2. We're talking about people who are going to be subject to the day of wrath because, according to verse 5, they're stubborn and impenitent. So this is dealing not with believers, but with unbelievers. It's not dealing with the gospel. It's dealing with the law. So you have to keep that in mind. Romans 2 is talking about the day of wrath. And then secondly, you have to keep in mind the characterization of the people that he's addressing. He started out the chapter talking about the person who thinks that he can criticize other people and escape God's judgment himself while doing the very same things he's criticizing. He calls those people, in verse 5, stubborn and impenitent. So that's the context of the chapter, and it's altogether foolish to take what Paul says to the impenitently self-righteous and try to make it fit those who've repented and have no real interest in trying to establish their own righteousness. I mean, you can't take chapter 2 and apply it to those who are willing to repent, those who believe the gospel. So we don't have any reason to try to apply the truths of Romans 2 to the people of God. But that doesn't mean we can't learn some things from it. So this evening we do want to look at some of the things we can learn from what he said. Now it's interesting that in verse 12, as he begins to explain what he means by the statement that there's no partiality of God, he starts out by saying, for all who have sinned without the law. The question there is, what does he mean without law or without the law? The translator sticks in the word the, but actually the word is, for all who have sinned without law will perish without law. And those who sin in the law will be judged through the law or by the law. What's he talking about? And in order to understand that, we have to understand the issue of what he's dealing with when he talks about law. So let's just stop and think for a minute. Where does law come from? Where is law ultimately rooted? The reason why it's ultimately rooted in God is that as soon as you have a being in existence, there are certain boundaries to that being in existence in terms of what makes existence possible and all of that. And so as soon as you have God, you have somebody with certain attributes. So he's wise, he's loving, he's merciful, he's just, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. All of these attributes of God constitute law because they declare what has to be and what cannot be permitted. It's his own nature that establishes law. So when Paul says that there are people who are without law, he doesn't mean that they're absolutely without law, because he turns right around in verse 14 and 15 and proves that they do have law. For example, he says in verse 12, all who sin without the law will perish without the law. But in verse 14, he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these having the law or not having the law are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. So there is, nobody is ever without law. Everybody is subject to law because everybody's a creation of God, and because God is a real person with real attributes, then law exists and there's no way to get out of it. You can't get away from law. And that's kind of confusing because the Bible teaches, and Paul does, that you really need to be aware that you're not under law but under grace. That's Romans 6. And he talks about how people that are under law are driven to sin because the strength of sin is the law. So this whole business of being free from the law without ever being able to escape the law becomes quite a mess in people's minds. Because most people think that if you're free from the law, that means that you're free to do anything you please. Well, is that what that means? Well, not only does it can't mean that, for a bunch of reasons. For example, you can't do anything you please because there are certain restraints. You can't fly by flapping your arms. And it's not because you might not want to. It's because there are certain laws of physics that won't allow it. And you can be free from the law and still not be able to fly because the laws of physics are still going to apply to you. You can wish, like when we were coming through town this evening, you can wish that car stops at that stop sign, but if it doesn't, you can be free from the law and still get mangled when the laws of physics impact you because you're not free from the law. Now, how does that work? How can you be free from the law and not free from law? And since God exists, nobody's ever free from law. And yet, the Bible is very clear that you have to be free from the law or you're going to perish. So that's what we want to deal with this evening. We want to understand what Paul is saying in verse 12 when he says, everybody who sins without law will perish without law. When he turns right around and says in verse 15, the law is on their hearts, so there is a law. So the question then really is, what is the law? What does Paul mean by law? When he talks about those who sin without law, what does he mean? The issue of Paul's meaning in relation to law has to do with not the presence or absence of rules. The rules are never going to change, and you're never going to be free from the application of the rules that have their existence in the nature and character of God. So when we talk about law, we're not talking about whether there are rules or not. For example, in the book of Romans, where Paul says, you're not under law, he gives one exhortation after another. I mean, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. All the way, you go into Romans 12 and bang, 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 bang. There are all kinds of do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, do this, do this, do. Well, now how can you be free from the law and have all these exhortations? If the New Testament is about the gospel and about our freedom from law, how come we're told everywhere on every page to do this and don't do that? Well, obviously, law doesn't mean rules. That's not it. What does Paul mean by law? So that's what we want to zero in on this evening. What does he mean when he talks about law? And I want to suggest that there are actually two basic issues that are wrapped up in this business of law and they've actually created, the two different issues have actually created opposing universes. There are actually two functioning universes simultaneously functioning, and one of them is an issue of what Paul would call law, and the other is the issue of freedom from law, and they're operating simultaneously in our created universe. What makes the difference? Well, we have to understand that law has its fundamental identity as a revelation of the truth about God. That's what law is. Law has its origins in God because law springs right out of his attributes. It is the attributes of God that make something sin or righteous. So law has its identity in the attributes of God. You're never going to get rid of that because you'd have to get rid of God to get rid of that. So that's not what he's talking about when he's talking about law. When the psalmist or the authors of the Old Testament, Proverbs and Psalms and that, say things like, the law is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. How do they mean that? What is law there? Okay, it's a revelation. It's an eye-opening phenomenon. Now let's think about that for a minute. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said that creation reveals certain things about God. His power and his personality. Those are the two things that you can know about God from the things that he's created. Well, those establish certain eye-opening truths. He also said in chapter 1, verse 32, that there was a pervasive, all-inclusive knowledge of the righteous judgment of God, that those who do certain things are worthy of death. He said they know that. So there's illumination at that level. But men knew that from creation and experience without ever being told anything by God, because it's part of the way God made us as thinking creatures. We are surrounded by the law of cause and effect, and that's how we know that there's a God who created this world who's very powerful, because the world's very big, very complex, needed a lot of power to produce it, and everything in our experience argues that nothing can be done like that without having a sufficient cause behind it. That's how the power of God is known, by what he did. So why did God say anything to us? Why did he give us law? Well, obviously, he felt like we were ignorant, that we needed to know some things. So the issue of law, as Paul gives it, is revelation. The law is a way for God to tell men what he's like and what his essential likeness requires in terms of the universe that he created. It requires that you love one another, because God is love. Because he's love, he's not going to tolerate the ungodly hate that people engage in. He's not going to tolerate it forever. He'll tolerate it for a while. All of the issues of righteousness and unrighteousness are rooted in this issue, that God, because of the way he is, establishes certain things as true, and the law, that is written revelation from God, is a testimony. So you have, if you want to think about it in terms of the way the law was given, Jesus was asked what was the greatest of all the commandments, and he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, and the second most important commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, those are just two commandments, but they include all of the law. If you take the first commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then look at the Ten Commandments, you've discovered that that commandment covers the first four. And if you look at the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and then look at the Ten Commandments, you discover that commandments 5 through 10, the last six, refer to how you're supposed to relate to your neighbor. Well, then they took this Ten Commandments that were written in stone, which could be summarized basically down to two, expanded to 10, and then they took, God took those 10 and expanded it to what, 614 or something like that? Well, there isn't any of those 614 that are not already included in the 10. It's just a greater degree of understanding. It's a greater specificity. You like that word? It's more specific. It says, okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbors as myself. What does that mean? Well, in one of the commandments, it means honor your father and your mother, because your father and your mother are a part of this neighborhood business that you're supposed to love them as yourself. It means don't covet what belongs to someone else. It means don't steal, don't lie, don't bear false witness. Okay, those are some of those things that it covers. But also, it covers all of the rest of the commandments, all of the other 600, because all of those are just ways of explaining, okay, in this situation, this is what it means to love your neighbor. In this situation, this is what it means to love your neighbor. In this situation, this is what it means to love your neighbor. So there's 614 ways of explaining how you're supposed to love your neighbor or love God. Well, isn't all biblical revelation just explaining God to us? Telling us what He's like and what that means? Isn't that what it's all about? In that sense, this whole book is law. But that's law as revelation. That's law as God showing us. Now, why is He showing us anything? Why is law as revelation important? What do we get out of enlightenment? What's the benefit? Yeah, the whole issue of enlightenment is so that you can relate better. That's the whole point. Enlightenment is just so that you can relate better. I've said this over and over, but if God didn't want to provide benefit to us, He could have guaranteed that we'd destroy ourselves by simply not saying anything. So His speech to us and the revelation of His law to us is explaining to us how we can participate in His life. That's what it's all about. And that's law's revelation. And that creates a whole universe where God is seen as the provider, because He is the God of life. He's the living God. He wants to communicate life to His creation, and He is the provider of that life for all of His creation. So He plies His creation with all kinds of provision, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, so that at the level of the body and the soul and the spirit, His creatures can live. That's God as provider. That's the universe of law as revelation. But how did humanity take law when it was given to them? They didn't take it as help. They took it as what? Restriction, trying to ruin all my fun. You're just trying to keep us from having a good life. Got all these rules we got to keep. That just keeps killing our joy. We can't have any fun because it's against the law to do this, against the law to do that. And the law says you got to do this, and we don't want to do that. And so here you have man taking the law of God and turning it into not revelation, but regulation. So man turns the law of God into regulation. Well, what happens with regulation is that you have to have an enforcer. Law's regulation means you do this, which is against the law, and I'm going to do this to you as punishment. You do this, and I'll give you this reward. So that law becomes a regulator. If you obey it, you get the benefits. If you disobey it, you get the disaster. That's basically what's going on in Romans chapter 2, because he's talking about being paid back according to law. Well, the issue of regulation is what drives sin, and the reason is because it has punishment associated with it. Law kills, because if you disobey it, you become subject to the penalty. Well, law as regulation then becomes a relationship killer. God as provider is a relationship builder because you anticipate that He will meet your need. You look to Him for the need that you have. That builds your relationship with Him. But law as regulation, where God is demanding from you, and if you don't do what He tells you, then He's going to penalize you. He's going to, you know, punish you. He's going to judge you. And that drives you away from Him. Because one of the things that Paul assumes in verse 12 when he says, all who have sinned without law will perish without law, is that he assumes everybody's sinning. He doesn't say everybody will be treated according to the law or not, whether they had the law or they didn't have the law. He says those that sinned. So he's assuming they're going to sin. Now, he doesn't just come right out and say that everybody's sinned, but in chapter 3, verse 23, he does. Everybody's a sinner. Okay, if you're a sinner, then the law is going to penalize you. So what does it mean to be a sinner? Well, basically it means to see God as a regulator who is spoiling you all your fun. That's what it means to be a sinner. Because that means I don't want to do what He wants me to do. I'm not looking for illumination to know how to live well. I'm looking for a way to escape the regulation so that I can live as I please. Well, the whole issue of living as I please is the issue of a rebel. I'm not looking for help in my life when I'm a rebel. What I'm looking for is a way to escape. Well, isn't that what verse 6 is about? The stubborn and impenitent heart? So, what happens with law as regulation is that it sets up a new universe. And in this universe, everybody's at odds with each other. God and His creation are at odds with one another. Under the universe of regulation, you have God and the rebels. And how is God seen primarily in the universe of regulation? The enforcer. So actually, you have two totally different universes, but they're living simultaneously in the same space. You have people who see the law of God as illumination so that they can understand Him better because they want to know Him better because He is their provider of life and they want all the life they can get and they're, you know, they're dependent on Him. They want to know how to live and so they approach law on the basis of illumination or revelation and that builds the relationship and it's a healthy, good thing. But then you have all these people who are self-willed and they want to live their way and they don't care about anybody else, including God. And so then they see the Bible and the law as a regulation that has threat. And because they don't want to be regulated, they rebel. Well, that rebellion is going to cause them to die because God is an enforcer. You see, the issue is, what is the attitude of the individual in relation to law? The attitude of the rebel is an attitude of rebellion. What's going to happen to the rebel? Well, according to Romans 2, he's going to be given back according to his deeds. He's going to be held accountable in the day of wrath. He is storing up wrath in the day of wrath. God's going to dump wrath on him because in that scenario, he sees God as the enforcer, and so God's going to be just exactly what He expects Him to be. But on the other hand, you have the person who has come to grips with his sin, has repented of his sin, has turned to God for the life that He offers in the gospel, and he sees God as his provider. He's not his antagonist. He's his provider. So he looks to the Word of God as an expression of the truth about God because he wants to get into the life that God has to offer, and that's where you get it. So he looks at revelation as a means to having the provision realized in his own experience as he discovers what God is like and aligns himself with what God is like so that there's a cooperation and fellowship. And so how does God treat him? Just exactly what he expects from him. He treats him with provision because he expects him to be the provider. See, the issue in the Scripture is that God always responds to men exactly how they expect Him to. If you think He's hard and reaps where He didn't sow and all that, you remember that story? Well, that's exactly the way He's going to be. you wicked, slothful servant, he said to that guy. But on the other hand, if you expect him to be the provider that he promised to be in the gospel, then that's exactly what you'll discover him to be. And so that's the difference between those who are in law and those who are not. The issue that he's dealing with in chapter 2 is all about law's regulation. And so in verse 12 he says, there are those who sin without all the regulations will perish without all the regulations. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that there's a whole bunch of people out there who were never exposed to the law of Moses. They were never exposed to any kind of revelation from God about what he was like. And as a consequence, when they're judged without partiality, they'll be judged with the understanding that they were not told all this stuff about God. So how's God going to judge them? Without partiality. But he is not going to hold their feet to the fire like he is those who had the law. It says in verse 12, those who sin without law will perish without the law. And all sin in the law or under the law will be judged by the law or through the law. So, who's going to be judged the more severely? The person who had the law, because he knew better. You see, in judgment without partiality, if you're operating in the universe of regulation, where you expect God to be the enforcer, and so he turns out to be the enforcer, in that universe, the person who knows the most about what God expected from him is going to be the one who suffers the most in his rebellion. And the person who didn't know, but was still a rebel, will suffer less. Jesus taught that. We looked at that last time in Luke's gospel. The servant who does things worthy of stripes will get stripes, but they won't be the same stripes if he didn't know his master's will. But the one who did things worthy of stripes and knew what his master's will was will get more stripes, more severe stripes. That's what's going on in verse 12. God is going to judge without partiality on the day of wrath. Everybody who's done things worthy of perishing will perish. But there are relative degrees of perishing. Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida, the cities that he did his miracles in. Why? Because Jesus was in Bethsaida and Chorazin doing these things in the very sight of the people. Where was he in Sodom and Gomorrah? He wasn't there. The best they had in terms of a witness in Sodom was Lot. What kind of witness was he? Terrible. So the level of knowledge, their evil was evil, and they'll perish because of it. But it won't be the same level of perishing that Bethsaida and Chorazin experienced. So that's what Paul is arguing, is that in this statement about no partiality with God, what that means is if you sin, you're going to perish. But the level of judgment is going to be more severe for those who had more understanding or more opportunity for understanding because they were under law than those who had been blocked out of law by virtue of where they'd been born and who they were. Okay? So keep that in mind when you're thinking about law. Law is seen as regulation by rebellious creatures, and it is seen as revelation by born-again children of God. And it makes a vast difference in terms of your attitude, whether you see the law of God as regulating you or helping you understand. It's called law in either case. But when Paul talks about being judged by the law, he's talking about it as regulation for rebels, because that's what chapter 2 is about. I want you to understand that the bottom line here is the theology, the big T theology that a person holds. Everybody comes into this world thinking of God in terms of the enforcer. It is only by the gospel that you ever shift to the provider. God is the enforcer to the vast majority of humanity. But those who hear and believe the gospel, he stops being the enforcer, begins to be the provider. That's the difference in humanity. So it basically boils down to your basic view of God. Is he the enforcer? Or is he the one you expect the good from, the provider? Okay, does that cause any questions or comments that you want to make? If we could really see God as provider rather than as enforcer, if that was a complete wash so that we could just completely divest ourselves of the judgment issue and come into it with a provision mindset, our lives would be totally, radically different. But that's, enormous amount of conflict would be gone because we wouldn't fight God over anything. We'd say, this is part of his provision. And even the things that looked really bad wouldn't even look bad because of the promises of God. But they still do look bad to us. So that just proves that there's still some of that contrary universe in our universe. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll visit some. Father, we're grateful to you for the revelation of your word. We know that it is because of your care for us that you have told us all of these things. And we pray that as we interact with your word, that we will be constantly reinforced in our conviction that you put in our hearts when we came to know you as our Father, that you are the one who provides life, that you have life available for us. It's ours to be had as we understand your word and walk with you in the light. So we thank you for these great benefits, and we pray that you'll enable us to live with a great deal more anticipation of your provision for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.